glorify yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, with that, I just wanted to ask you all to welcome Leonardo as he begins.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Clint, and thank you all for being here. It's a great privilege for me to be in Calgary, first time in my life. I left sunny Rome this morning, and I'm here in snowy Calgary. It's a great experience, great privilege to be among you. And what I'm going to do this afternoon is to sketch a little portrait of Thomas Aquinas by looking at why it is important to deal with him as Protestants, as evangelical Protestants, and how Protestant readers of Aquinas have traditionally dealt with him, read him, interpreted him, and benefited from him, and also critiqued him. And then ending this short talk by suggesting perhaps ways, helpful ways, faithful ways to continue that ongoing engagement with Thomas Aquinas. And then I'll be glad to listen to your questions, your contributions, and if I am able to provide some hopefully useful feedback. When we talk about Thomas Aquinas, we're talking about the Middle Ages, and they are over and distant. And yet, Thomas Aquinas, in the spectrum of church history, is perhaps only second to St. Augustine in the importance that he has had in the shaping of the Christian tradition in general. We have two towers in the first 15 centuries of the Christian era. On the one hand, Augustine, on the other, Thomas, and the two voices have been shapers of many conversations, many discussions, many decisions, many debates. And but why is it that we have to continue to study Thomas Aquinas even in our age? Well, one immediate, proximate reason has to do with the centenaries that are taking place last year and this year. Thomas Aquinas was born in 1225, so this year marks the eighth centenary of his birth, and so it's a wonderful opportunity to take advantage of that. And there are conferences and congresses all over the world, and also books that have been published on Thomas Aquinas because of this anniversary. But beyond that, a recent book by a Dominican theologian, so a Thomist theologian, called Oliver Keenan, teaching theology at Oxford University, he wrote a book entitled Why Aquinas Matters Now. And he argues that Aquinas matters now not because he was right about everything he said, but because he can teach us a way of looking at the world that we ignore at our peril. So we're dealing with a distant theologian, thinker, philosopher, and we're not borrowing from him all that he said, but as far as this Roman Catholic theologian is concerned, we can learn from him in terms of how he thought through the issue he was dealing with. And from that model pattern, we can still borrow and find it useful to listen to him, to engage with him, with the things that we are facing in our time. Now, he's a Roman Catholic, and Roman Catholics, Roman Catholicism at large, has consistently appropriated Thomas Aquinas throughout the centuries, considering him one of their major champions in terms of philosophy and theology. Soon after he died, he was canonized by the Catholic Church. And so, I don't know if you remember what a canonization means for Catholic theology. It means that once the Church canonizes someone, proclaims him or her a saint, you can pray to him, to her, in order to receive blessings and graces from this saint. So he was canonized soon after dying at the Council of Trent, responding to the Reformation. He was considered to be the main defender of Roman Catholic orthodoxy over against the claims, the writings, the doctrines of the Reformers. He was consistently studied within Catholicism in the post-Reformation centuries, in the counter-Reformation centuries, considering him a defender, interpreter, reference point, giving stability, giving depth, giving strength to the Roman Catholic system. In the 19th century, Thomas was elevated to the first and foremost theologian of the Catholic Church. Pope Leo XIII, elevated him as the champion of Catholic theology, wanting all priests, all religious people, all theological curricula to deepen the study of Thomas Aquinas as part of Catholic formation. And as a matter of fact, in order to become a priest, even today, you have a 7-year academic journey to go through. The first 2 years are not theology, are not Bible, are not church history. The first 2 years are Thomas's philosophy. And then on top of that, you have a 5-year theology curriculum. But the foundations are those who make reference to the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas still today. In the 20th century, Thomas, although he is only mentioned once in the texts of the Second Vatican Council, but his influence has been as pervasive as in previous generations. Perhaps not in the same way as it had been in the 19th century, but still, Thomas Aquinas has provided the infrastructure of what Catholicism has gone through at the Second Vatican Council, providing what a North American scholar, Catholic scholar, Thomas Guarino, claims to be the structure, the basis, and the axis of the Roman Catholic project coming out of the Second Vatican Council. Guarino argues that the Second Vatican Council, present-day Catholicism, re-elaborated Thomas's doctrines of analogy and participation, making these two doctrines the pillars of the post-Vatican II Roman Catholic Church. Thomas was used in confronting modernity in the 19th century. Thomas was used in relaunching the Catholicity project since Vatican II. Simply put, the doctrine of analogy means that everything is related to something else. Everything is analogous to something else. Nothing is isolated. Nothing is removed from the rest. There is always a bridge. There is always a connection. There is always a link. And the doctrine of analogy helps the Catholic Church to see it, to see the church always proximate to everybody. There is an analogy. There is truth, and there is things that are analogous to truth and therefore connected to truth and therefore cannot be against truth, but they are part of a bigger truth because of this doctrine of analogy. And then the doctrine of participation. Everything participates in one way or another in everything else. And so nothing is stranger. No one is excluded. Nothing is foreign. Everything is connected, and everything and everyone is in one way belongs to one another. If you think of present-day Roman Catholicism, these are the two main tenets that sustain the post-Vatican II trend within the Catholic Church. Everything is next to us. Everything is part of us. And Thomas, again, is at the very foundation of this project. Now, Thomas, in his own time, this is to say that the Roman Catholic Church has always been appropriating Thomas consistently, pervasively, throughout the centuries, since the 13th century when he lived and died, up to today. There has been a constant attraction, fascination, appropriation, affirmation of Thomas Aquinas in the Catholic Church. What about the Protestants? What about the Protestant reading of Thomas? The story is more nuanced, of course, than what I've just painted in big strokes. Protestants have had the tendency to read Thomas, appreciate Thomas, because, as I said in the very first sentence of my talk, is perhaps second to Augustine. And Protestantism, as an historical retrieval of biblical sources, as well as, although critically so, patristic sources and historical sources, Protestants have always dealt with Augustine, considering him not an infallible, but certainly an important figure in the time between the New Testament and the Middle Ages and the modern era. And because of the importance of Thomas, many of our forefathers have also been students of Thomas Aquinas in different ways. And I'll try to give you a few examples of the ways in which our Protestant forefathers have dealt with Thomas. Luther is an example of someone who had a very negative view of Thomas. He saw in Thomas the embodiment of everything the Roman Church had gone wrong with. He saw Thomas as the one representing the authority structure and the theological outlook that Luther was trying to fight against. And he also considered Thomas to be the champion of scholastic theology that, for Luther, was a very negative word. It was the attempt of Christianize Aristotle, the attempt of attempting at making Aristotle Christian, and by doing so, becoming captive to pagan philosophy. So Luther has a very negative view of Thomas, although he certainly was not a student of Thomas, but in his view, Thomas would embody everything that the Reformation needed to be against. And so he set the tone of a skeptical, if not highly critical, view of Thomas, understanding him as a champion of the Roman Catholic Church and the attempt at synthesizing Aristotle by way of smuggling in Aristotle in the church, his pagan categories, his pagan philosophy. And in a way, he had a point. Luther had a point. Thomas, the Summa Theologiae, his major work, was placed at the center of the assembly of the Council of Trent, which eventually condemned the reformers and Reformation ideas. The Council of Trent was convened to respond to the Reformation. And symbolically, the fathers of the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic fathers, placed the Bible, the Vulgate, at the center of the meeting, the Bible, the Vulgate, and the Summa, Thomas's Summa, next to it, in order to symbolically show the reverence that the Catholic Church had with regards to Thomas. And Luther saw, before that the Council of Trent was convened, saw that Thomas represented quintessentially what the Roman Gospel was all about, an attempt of bringing about a synergy between God and man, between God's grace, our faculties, between faith and reason, between gospel and religion, between faith and good works. Thomas was seen by Luther as being the theologian who had been mostly responsible for leading the church to the position that needed to be reformed, needed to go through a reformation. Calvin scarcely mentions Thomas in his institution of the Christian religion. He has critical comments, remarks against scholastic theology. Thomas was often associated with scholastic theology because he belonged to the period of the schoolmen, the schools. Thomas was part of a university context characterized by this method of analyzing, teaching, studying things, characterized by the scholastic method, the attempt at raising issues, asking questions, responding to these questions, raising objections, coming to conclusions, and then settling the issues. That was the scholastic method that Thomas was a champion of. And Calvin had critical remarks about that. But the second and third generations of reformers, organize theological academies, write theological curricula, forming, training generations of pastors and preachers, they looked at the scholastic method as a useful way of teaching theology, a useful way of trying to help younger students to grasp biblical truth. And they also, by looking at the scholastic method, they also looked at Thomas as being a representative of scholastic theology. And so in their attempt, the first generation reformers, they were raising the issues, they were writing against the immorality of the Catholic Church, they were raising theological points, they were raising doctrinal debates. The second, third generation of reformers, they needed to organize things, they needed to settle things down in order for the Reformation to continue. And so in this attempt, they also were more interested in thinking about theological curricula, thinking about works that could be helpful in teaching theology. And that explains why they looked back at Thomas and the scholastic tradition as a tool, as a way of organizing their teaching material and their theological works. And so we find Peter Martyr Vermigli, for example, we find Jerome Zanchi, we find Martin Bucer, we find a number of second, third generation Protestant reformers beginning to have a more friendly attitude with Thomas, both in terms of its methodology, the scholastic method, and in terms of grappling with his work. Now, if you want to do theology at an academic level, helping the students to understand the theological landscape, you need to know the voices, the major voices, who are recognized as the influential ones. And so Thomas was the theologian in the modern period, the theologian that the universities around Europe, around the world, would recur to when thinking about theological training. And so it was, in a way, obvious and understandable that their interest in Thomas would also serve the purpose of advancing the cause of the Reformation by making students aware of what was going on, what had gone on in the Middle Ages, and what was going on in the Catholic Church around them. But their approach, in terms of the way in which they read Thomas, was characterized by a pattern, an approach, a model, a way of handling Thomas that a number of scholars, even today, define as eclecticism, an eclectic way of reading Thomas. What does eclectic mean? I don't know if you have used this word today. After breakfast or doing your work, I've been eclectic. I will do this eclectically. Well, basically, eclectic means creatively taking one thing but not the whole, focusing on one aspect but not buying into the whole, creatively arranging your material but not photocopying it. I have done this work eclectically means I did it my way. I haven't copied it. I haven't simply photocopied it. I've done it my way. Picking and choosing, borrowing, cherry picking in a way, eclectically, using creatively previous material. So when confronted with Thomas, these Protestant second, third generation theologians, they read the work of Thomas, the two Summas, Summa Theologiae, Summa Against the Gentiles, biblical commentaries, many treatises, tracts, letters, a number of works, and they borrowed bits and pieces they found, which they found helpful in terms of their didactic teaching purposes. Not the whole of Thomas, because the whole of Thomas had been embraced by the Catholic Church. The system that Thomas had built had become the system of the Tridentine, post-Tridentine Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had coherently embraced Thomism as a system. Protestants eclectically borrowed bits and pieces from him, when they find we found them useful. Oliver Keenan, the Dominican Roman Catholic theologian I referred to earlier on, talks about two ways in which Thomas can be appreciated. And I think there are valuable ways also for us to consider. He talks about archaeology, and he talks about architecture. An archaeological approach to Thomas and an architectural approach to Thomas. Archaeologists, they dig, they find one, they excavate, they find one rock, one tool, one piece, and they dig it out. Architects, they build a structure, and they build a palace, they build something that stands. So an archaeological approach to Thomas was something that is similar to what Protestant readers have always tried to do. Appreciating this aspect, borrowing this argument, focusing on this section of his work, finding this aspect, this chapter of his work very helpful, and eclectically using Thomas. Not saying, well, Thomas is our champion, Thomas is our guide, Thomas is our theologian, Thomas is the teacher. That was the Catholic Church who did that. The Protestants, wanting to appreciate and retrieve patristic, medieval theologians and thinkers, they would operate as archaeologists, trying to dig out something that could be biblically defendable and useful for their purposes. The Catholic Church instead elevated Thomas to this architectural thinker, providing the infrastructures of Roman Catholic thought and life. And we find this eclectic approach running through the centuries following the Reformation, with some ups and downs, with some of the Protestant readers being more conversant with Thomas, others being more skeptical, having a more distant position, with ups and downs, with differences, of course, but within the range of an eclectic, coherent type of approach. Whereas the Catholic Church has always embraced Thomas as a whole. In more recent decades and years, there's been a tendency in some circles of Protestant thought to retrieve the past, retrieve tradition, retrieve the great tradition, and Thomas being the exemplar of the great tradition, the embodiment of the great tradition. And at times, this recent retrieval attempt has moved beyond the eclectic nature of past Protestant readings of Thomas, and has had the tendency of becoming enamored with Thomas, fascinated with the complexity, the sophistication, the breadth of his thought, to the point of risking the changing of paradigm from doing archaeological retrieval into it becoming infrastructural or architectural appreciation. Do you see the difference between the two approaches? One thing is to say, as with all other church fathers and doctors of the Middle Ages, our task as evangelical Christians, as Protestants, is to, of course, listen to their voices, of course, to learn from what they said, of course, to appreciate and have a generous appreciation of what they stood for, but always seeing them under the authority of Scripture and developing a biblically critical reading of all the church fathers and all the medievals, Thomas included, and not raising none of them to having an architectural importance. As evangelical Christians, the architecture of our thought comes from the Word of God. We don't need Aristotle. We don't need a Christianized account of Aristotle to give us the metaphysics, the explanation of what is out there. The Bible gives us the metaphysics that we need, the explanation of the world, the explanation of the things that are visible and invisible. We don't need Plato to tell us what the Christian ontology should be. The Bible tells us what we should believe in terms of God creating the world, sin entering the world, God having a redemptive plan flowing through history, culminating with the coming life, work of the Lord Jesus, waiting for His second coming. This is the ontological tapestry that we need. We don't need Aristotle via Thomas to tell us what we should believe in terms of our metaphysics, in terms of our ontology, in terms of our understanding of how things are. Of course, we can benefit from different sources, science, knowledge, mathematics, all the disciplines that are out there are all useful tools. But the basic infrastructural outlook is given by the Bible. Now, the recent evangelical Protestant retrieval of the great tradition is at risk of missing this very basic point. Christian past voices are all to be heard with attention and with a generous spirit, but never thinking that they are providing the infrastructure of our thought and life. That is something that comes from the Word of God. That is something that the Bible provides for us in terms of its ground motif: creation, sin, redemption, consummation. This is the flow, this is the framework for us to be part of and for us to believe and live for. Why do I say that Thomas is an architectural thinker? Because unlike Augustine, Thomas is perhaps the most systematizer thinker in the Middle Ages and in the whole of the Christian tradition. Augustine is like a volcano. Boom. He has great insights, but he also has some basic flaws. He is an unsettled thinker. By the way, I admire Augustine also because he admitted that, and toward the end of his life he wrote the Retractationes, the things that he got wrong. And he said, I was wrong here, I was wrong there, I was wrong here, I changed my mind here, I didn't pay attention to this. For a theologian, a pastor, to say this, chapeau, as they say in France, there are not many of us who are willing to say at the end of their lives, at the peak of their career, I was wrong on these things. Augustine had the humility to do that. Chapeau. But that shows the fact that even in his own self-understanding, Augustine was an engine that was a volcano that was erupting and not always settling things in. The Reformation, in many ways, was the settling of Augustinian thought. The Reformation was the time when Augustine was screwed up, was settled. His doctrine of grace is becoming the central piece of the rediscovery of the gospel. Augustine never solved the tension between his doctrine of grace and his doctrine of the church. So he was unsettled. Augustine is an ocean with waves, or a volcano with eruptions. Now Thomas is very different. He belongs to a different age, different era. Thomas is a systematizer. Thomas is a scholastic. Thomas is one who takes you from A to B to C to D. Thomas never changed his mind on major issues, and he never admitted them. Thomas formed a pattern, a building, a universe that is internally coherent. And so, one thing is to say, I appreciate Augustine, although Augustine never built a system. Thomas built it, and the Catholic Church embraced it. And it was that system that led, in the 16th century, the reformers to raise issues about justification by faith, about the total corruption brought about by sin, about the full ultimate authority of the Bible, things that Thomas is not on our side with. On the ultimate authority of the Bible, Thomas has a high view of the Bible, but not considering it the ultimate authority. The Bible is part of a authoritative pattern, but not the highest authority. On the doctrine of sin, Thomas is not on our side. He has, of course, a view of sin, but his view tends to be mild, tends to be overly optimistic about our capacity, capabilities in terms of understanding, responding, collaborating, co-working with God's grace. Thomas is very optimistic, and that creates a system that is not driven by the important fundamental doctrine of sin and total depravity. The Bible is not the ultimate authority. Our problem is not that we are totally depraved. And therefore, the solution provided by Thomas is a view of mercy, whereby a view of grace, whereby grace is a medicine. A medicine. A medicine is something that we take or you give to someone who is sick, weak, feeble, but still alive, capable of standing, walking, doing things, drinking, doing what he is told to do. Whereas the doctrine of total depravity tells us that as far as our relationship with God is concerned, the covenant has been broken. There is nothing that we can do. Actually, we are dead. What we need is not just a medicine. What we need is resurrection power to regenerate us by the work, supernatural work of the Spirit, generating faith in Christ alone. That is what the gospel is all about. Thomas is on the other side. Thomas tells us that we are weakened by sin, but we're not dead. We still have possibilities. We still have resources. Nature is still capable of responding to God's grace, cooperating with God's grace. Nature is still capable of that. It is only weakened by sin. And you see, this is not a minor thing. This is a structural thing. In terms of the construction of the framework of Christian thought, if you have a mild view of sin, you have a mild doctrine of grace. And instead of elevating the supernatural and sovereign work of grace, because nature is capable of cooperating and grace is only a medicine, you end up in inflating the doctrine of the church. Medicine helps you to get better, and you need a doctor, not God, but someone who mediates that grace for you, to you, who gives you the pill through the sacraments. The church gives you the medicine. Once you have a defective view of sin, you have a defective view of grace, and you have an elevated view of the church. This is Thomas Aquinas. Structurally speaking, now, that does that mean that everything that Thomas wrote about and said and published is to be refuted and not accepted? No. It needs to be appropriated eclectically, because there are bricks, pieces that are still written, thought through, in the attempt of responding faithfully to biblical teaching. And this is what our forefathers and foremothers did. Reading Thomas, appropriating what Thomas wrote when it was faithful to Scripture, and rejecting Thomas as a system provider. And I hope that this is going to be the way forward for our retrieval of the patristic sources, the medieval sources, and Thomas Aquinas among them. Not being infatuated by Thomas, not being fascinated by the breadth of his thought, but biblically, faithfully, eclectically reading Thomas as a witness, a medieval witness of the long history of the church, making sure that our architecture, our framework, our system is derived from Scripture, and from Scripture alone as the ultimate authority, and not borrowed from other sources that become foundational and paramount. Thank you for your attention. I'm willing to maybe having a couple of questions or contributions, and if I can, as I said, I'll be glad to respond. Yeah. Now, we have to understand that the time when Thomas lived was characterized by the dominance in academic circles, university circles, the dominance of Aristotelianism. And so his main concern was to engage Aristotle in order to provide a way to appropriate him, respond to him, and integrate him, in order to make the Christian faith academically relevant and acceptable. because Thomas lived in this transition age where the past Augustinian Platonic tradition had been questioned, and the credibility of Aristotelian thought had become the standard. And he was engaged in trying to save the Christian faith from academic irrelevance. That is why he studied in his youthful years, he studied all the major works of Aristotle, writing commentaries on Aristotle. Now, we have to put him in a context. That was a big task to do. Next to this, he also engaged in writing commentaries on the Bible, biblical books. And I would say that, generally speaking, these commentaries are perhaps the greatest contribution that Thomas made to the church, because they were driven by his desire to read the Bible and expound it to students. Of course, he did so through the lenses of his scholastic theology, the things that he was discussing with regards to Aristotle, but basically he was a reader of the Bible, and he tried to expound it. So I would say that his commentaries on Aristotle are not very useful in terms of our eclectic reading of him. His commentaries, biblical commentaries, are generally speaking with some ups and downs, with some flaws, but I went through his commentaries on La Catena Aura, The Golden Chain, his commentaries on the four Gospels, his commentary on Romans. He doesn't get justification by faith alone, but he comes close to it, but still on this side of the river, not crossing the river. But on many other points, Romans 12, 13, he has, you know, insightful comments, insightful contributions. These are the works that we can benefit from the most. And then his Summas, where he tries to provide a teaching tool for theological students. And there, the Summas are a mixed bags, so to speak, because you have Thomas trying to argue the case for Christian theology in terms of these Aristotelian categories, Christianized Aristotelian categories, and in so doing, he puts together all the complexity of his world. And so there are things that are well said because they are biblically founded, and things that are deviating because they're driven by his interest to make Aristotle palatable to Christian taste. His doctrine of God is what comes closer to a biblical account of the doctrine of God. His Christology has high points, but also very low points, when he connects Christology to Mariology, to ecclesiology, and to the sacraments. High points when he talks about the two natures in one person, classical Christological doctrine. Low points when he then develops this heritage and develops it in terms of defending the sacramental system, and basically defends the sacramental system in Christological terms. And I end with this comment. When we hear people say Thomas is very reliable in his doctrine of the Trinity, doctrine of God, Christology, then less reliable on his ecclesiology, sacramentology, Mariology. Yes and no. Of course there are ups and downs. Of course the painting is not is not all black or white or whatever color you want to choose. But Thomas, as a systematician, is a genius in connecting things. He doesn't have the doctrine of God as something that stands on its own, and then say, okay, I've dealt with the doctrine of God, now I open another chapter talking about the church, talking about the sacraments, talking about Mary, talking about sin. It's all integrated. Of course, not at the same intensity, not at the same, with the same force. There are still large parts of his doctrine of God that are biblically driven. But even in his doctrine of God and Christ and the Trinity, these are doctrines that he then uses to argue for non-biblical doctrinal developments. And we need to see the connection. We need to appreciate the fact that he cannot be simply divided into, you know, bits and pieces that we like and bits and pieces that we dislike. But we have to do the archaeological work. In the midst of what he writes, there are things that are of gold. It's what Calvin wrote, not thinking of Thomas primarily, but thinking of the church fathers and the medievals, in writing to King Francis in his prefatory letter introducing the institutes. Calvin wrote that when we read the church fathers, what we find there is gold together with dirt. It's gold and dirt. Sometimes much gold, other times much dirt. And Calvin says we need the Bible to filter through. That is what the Protestant faith is all about. The recognition of the authority of the Word of God filtering through everything that the church has said. And so Thomas is also fits that category. There's gold, there's dirt. But that gold and dirt are not to be found, all the gold in one box, all the dirt in another box. They're all mixed. And so you cannot buy the whole saying, this is all good or this is all bad. You need to filter. You need the biblical filter that allows you to retain the gold and to reject the dirt.
That's outstanding. Thank you, Leonardo. I've got a question because I'm just keen to ask, and nobody else is asking yet. So a couple of things. I've got a lot of questions. I'm just going to pull one. So R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, he seemed to imply that he thought that Aquinas was almost a proto-Protestant.
Yeah.
So is there a trajectory in Aquinas that would lead him to say that? Or is it the problem that Sproul is picking and choosing what he likes and he's speculating that Aquinas would get across the river?
Simple answer, the latter. Yeah, I have great admiration for R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, great admiration for those great Protestant apologists and defenders of the Protestant faith. But I find them in this very respect very very superficial and very naive. In how they approach Thomas. They tend to cut Thomas into neat pieces. And so R.C. Sproul argues that as far as Thomas's metaphysics and epistemology and theology proper, he was very sound. As far as his ecclesiology and sacramentology and Mariology are concerned, less so. Well, that fails to see the very nature of Thomas's attempt. Thomas is not Augustine. You can say that you like the doctrine of grace of Augustine and you dislike his doctrine of the church, because Augustine is not consistent. Augustine is a volcano, sometimes erupting things, sometimes staying silent. But Thomas is a different thinker. And I think that has introduced in present-day evangelicalism a degree of sentimental, superficial type of reading of Thomas, thinking that there are chunks of Thomas that are safe and bits and pieces that are unsafe. And even going to as far as saying that he was a proto-Protestant, he has no view of justification by faith alone. He's very blurred. In this sense, he's very much in line with Peter Lombard. You know, this. He has no forensic view. He has no an understanding of justification as imputation. He has very little of that, and he is much more into thinking of justification as a process whereby God's grace is infused in us and we are now called to work with it in order to improve our justification. This is not Protestant doctrine at all. And he has no, as I tried to say, he has no view of total depravity. And if you take away total depravity, how can you be a proto-Protestant? You are leaning towards a semi-Augustinian, or in better words, semi-Pelagian type of trajectory. So I find it perplexing that people of this caliber might go as far as considering Thomas as a proto-Protestant. Of course, he lived three centuries before the Reformation. So it is unfair to Thomas to blame him or to put on his shoulders things that he couldn't foresee. He lived in the 13th century. So three centuries before. We cannot retrospectively put on Thomas issues and debates that were at the center of the Reformation. But Thomas was instrumental in a way preparing the Reformation, not by way of embracing Thomas, but by way of contrasting Thomas and questioning Thomas. Yeah. Yeah?
I've got a microphone, so...
Yeah, well, I have a book. Thank you, Clint. I didn't come from Rome to do some advertisement here, but because of this centenary of Thomas and the growing interest in Thomas, I published this book last year, Engaging with Thomas Aquinas: An Evangelical Approach, and I skipped over the biographical details and the analysis of his major works that you can find here in the book, and the case for evangelical eclecticism is something that is at the center of the final part of the book. So if you want to know more about these things, this is the book that I think I could recommend it. Yes.
Outstanding comparison between architecture and archaeology is incredible.
It's not mine, by the way, so I have to give credit to Keenan, this Catholic Thomist theologian, arguing that there are different ways of approaching Thomas. One is the archaeological, one is the architectural. I found it fascinating, so that's why I also made reference to it. Yes, sure.
No, I was just wondering about what you said about Augustine's retractions at the end of his life. I was under the impression that Aquinas did make some retractions at the end of his life. Could you comment?
At the end of his life, he had this mystical experience. When he was in Naples, he was already towards the end of his life. He was in Naples and he was called by the reigning pope to be part of the council in Lyon, which the pope convened in order to try to solve the Eastern Schism, to overcome the schism. And so Aquinas was ready to travel to Lyon from Naples, southern Italy, to Lyon, southern France. And while he was in Naples, he had this mystical experience. And after coming back from this mystical experience, what he said to his secretary, Reginald of Piperno, was the following: compared to what I saw, everything that I have written is straw. Please destroy all my writings. This is what he said. Now, Reginald of Piperno, he was Italian shrewd man, and he said, yes, of course, master, I'll do that, but he didn't. And in a way, I don't know if that's something fortunate or unfortunate, but anyway, he didn't do that. So from that moment, he would hardly speak. Thomas never spoke fluently and passionately as he used to, because that experience had changed his mind, even as far as asking his secretary to destroy his work. So if you are referring to that, yes, Thomas was ready to even to destroy his previous work. But on the basic points of his theology, he didn't consider it a need to revise, let alone retract from what he had written and said before. Now, that experience then led to his traveling to Lyon, and it was during the traveling, while he was passing not far from Rome, that he, while he was on a horse going to Lyon with his secretary, he had an accident. He had an accident, and he, he had a tree. He went against a tree, and his head was hit, and if he fell from the horse, never recovered. 2-3 days later, he died. So that's the end of Thomas's life. But apart from that mystical experience, he has never really shown his awareness of something having gone wrong in his writing, in his thinking, in his theology and thought. Yeah. 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 I was mentioning this to Clint while we were driving here. I think there is a regional issue that you face in North America. I come from another province. Let's put it this way. There is a regional discussion. There is a regional debate that's been going on for some time, and it has to do with, you know, Christological issues, the eternal submission of the Son, social Trinitarianism, and the Trinitarian account of God in general. And when I say regional, I don't say it in a disparagative or a diminishing way. I mean that the voices are mainly coming from this part of the world. And so, while addressing these issues, some people are attracted to retrieve what in their eyes is a stable type of framework. Traditional, something that you can rely on because it has gone through the test of history. And I understand this in more psychological terms than in theological terms. I understand that in our age, characterized by movement, relativism, pluralism, new fads, and so on, you need an anchor. You need something that is stable, rooted. The problem is that I understand this, but we have a much better anchor than Thomas, a much better root than the great tradition. The great tradition, of course, is part of, you know, church history that needs to be appreciated, needs to be studied, needs to be in many ways appropriated, but it's not going to be the anchor, it's not going to be the solution for social Trinitarianism, it's not going to be the answer to the deviations in Trinitarian theology and Christology. The answer is the Word of God. And the Word of God is not dependent on Plato, on the great tradition, or the Word of God is above. And so I would say that I understand the issues, they are important issues, but the answer is perhaps a short-sighted answer to real problems. And it's a short-sighted answer that leads perhaps to bigger problems than the solution it brings to the initial problem. I don't know if I have. Okay. It brings more problems than the solutions offered in the long run, because it gives the impression that the great tradition is then, it has an ecumenical attached significance, and it grounds our certainty, our rootedness, our identity in something that belongs to the church and not in the Word of God. And that is problematic, even worse than some of the problems that are addressed.
Serving us with these wonderful books. So you can go through that door.